The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, a prisoner of Rome, all because he loved Jesus and determined to follow him for the rest of his life. He was in his 80s by this time and being forced to work in the rock quarries of that island under the beating hot Mediterranean sun. None of the imprisonment nor punishment could cause him to turn away from his Savior, however. He'd followed him for too long. He knew him too intimately. The Romans could do their worst to him. No matter how much they threatened this or threatened that, they could never take away his salvation. So whether he lived or whether he died, he knew that he was in Jesus. If he did continue to live, then he would be sure to continue his role of telling people about his Jesus. And if he was to die, well, all of this would be coming to an end, and he would be receiving his reward. I guess when you have a perspective like that, you probably worry less. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, having his own worship service, singing out to Jesus, praising him, engulfed in the presence of the Lord, when all of a sudden he heard a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet from behind him. So he turns to see whose voice it is, and he sees this vision of 7 golden lampstands. But then right in the middle of the lampstands, right in the midst of the lampstands, he sees one like a son of man, with long hair as white as wool, and a long robe and a golden sash, and his eyes were like fire, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, like a deep, deep waterfall. John saw the mighty, almighty, powerful, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And his response was to fall at his feet. Jesus reached out and he put his right hand on him and he told him not to be afraid. And he told him to get up and he said, "Write down, John, everything that you see." So John begins on a scroll to write down the things he saw. And he began to have all these crazy images, these visions, these pictures. The first part of what John wrote down, the first part of what he saw, turned out to be 7 short messages, a little bit like prophetic oracles of the Old Testament, written to the 7 churches of Western Asia Minor, the 7 churches of Revelation. Back in November, you may remember that we talked about those first couple of churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, and we had a look at what Jesus had to say to those churches. Well, today, we're going to take a look at what Jesus had to say to the church in the city of Pergamum. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to open to the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in your Bible, if you're new to the Bible. So open it to the very back, and we're going to read from chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 12 to 17. It's also going to be up on the screen for you. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write," this is Jesus speaking, "these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding fast to my name. You did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication." Fornication is sex outside of marriage. "So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then," says Jesus. "If not, I'll come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone. And on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." God's word to us this morning. So our text this morning seems to suggest that Satan has a throne, and his throne is in the ancient city of Pergamum. Well, I don't know about you, but I think we need to dig into that one a little bit, don't we? What does that mean? Well, one of the things you can say about the ancient city of Pergamum is it was a very religious city, and it prided itself on being a religious city. Many of the cities were in those days. Many of them had a temple to this god and a temple to that god, and there was often a mixture of pagan religion and Eastern mysticism and the Roman imperial cult. Throw in the mix a Jewish synagogue, and you had quite the cosmopolitan mixture of religious beliefs and practices. Well, Pergamum had all of this and then some. Pergamum had more temples than anyone, and they were big. Pergamum was the religious city, and it was proud to be so. You know how many people call Abbotsford the Bible Belt? You know how we've kind of got that reputation of being the Bible Belt or the center of the Bible Belt, and it essentially means we have a lot of churches here. Well, there's churches in every city of this country, but there just seems to be a lot here, and there's a few big ones too. And so we get known as the church city, the religious city, the Bible city, the Bible Belt. Well, that's what Pergamum was like. All cities had temples, but Pergamum had lots and big ones. And so Pergamum was actually the first city to get an imperial temple, a temple built to the glory of Rome and to Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire. In fact, as early as AD 29, the city of Pergamum actually won permission to build one of these huge temples to honor Rome. So this is not something that is being thrust on them. It's not Rome coming down on them saying, you need to build a city to honor Rome. No, no, no. They were early adopters. Like, they wanted this. Of course they did. They're the temple city. They're the religious city. If they could be first, then that was good for them. Well, as well as this imperial temple, they also had this huge, huge structure, this shrine, this temple to Zeus, dedicated to Zeus. And I have an image that's going to come up on the screen for you there. This is actually a reconstruction of the temple from Pergamum. It's actually found in a museum in Berlin today. And I picked that picture that had people in it so you could get an idea of the size, the absolute scope of this thing, how huge it is. So this huge temple was in the city of Pergamum, and it was built way up high on this hill. Pergamum was quite a hilly place, up on this hill and kind of overlooking the city. So you imagine this building, this imposing structure that was kind of holding sway over the city. You might say holding sway over the hearts and the minds of the people. This is what we're about. We're about big temple structures like this. If that's how you're going to define Pergamum, this is who we are. I imagine for the first century church, the fledgling group of believers in that city, it probably was quite an imposing and maybe intimidating structure. Probably made the church feel pretty small. Well, many scholars actually think that is what is meant by Jesus when he says Satan's throne. Many think that's what it is. And it kind of makes sense. If you look at it, it looks a little bit like a throne. Like it's got some, you know, arms here and kind of like Satan sitting there on this throne. It looks like it could be. So many think that's what it is. Satanic and demonic forces would have been behind that kind of thing. We can say that for sure, because this was a center of pagan religious worship that drew people to come and entice them to come and worship to idols, to paganism, to be blinded from the truth of God revealed in Jesus, the one true God. And since it was positioned high above sea level, overlooking the city, you could see how it could almost look like this throne with Satan kind of sitting there, overlooking them, blinding their minds and keeping them in darkness. Well, another temple they had, and probably their most famous one, was a temple built to the god Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing. And so people from all over the known world would flock to Pergamum and would go to get their healing miracle at the temple or the shrine of Asclepius. And there's another image there of one of the, this is actually one of the columns that came from that shrine. And I don't know how well you can see it back there, but if you look closer, you can see that there are actually snakes that are carved into it. And the image or the symbol of the god Asclepius was indeed a serpent, a snake. Does that ring any bells? In many places in our Bible, particularly the book of Revelation, but other places too, Satan, the opposer of our faith, the enemy, is described as that ancient serpent. So could this temple be the reference point for Satan's throne? Possibly. It could also be that Jesus was speaking this way of Pergamum in general. Maybe the city is the seat of Satan. We don't really know. Most scholars that I've read seem to lean towards the Zeus temple, but it could be any one of the three, or it could be something else. Wherever you land on that, and we assume that the first century church would have understood it, would have made sense to them more than it does to us today. We have to do a bit more work to try to understand that. But it would have made more sense to them. But whatever the reference point is, the message to the city of Pergamum is clear. Jesus says, I get it. I know where you are living. I know that you're living where Satan's throne is, yet you're holding fast to my name, and you didn't deny my your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives. We don't exactly know who Antipas is either, but he was obviously some faithful follower who was put to death for his faith, perhaps during a period of persecution in the city. I know that you live your lives going against the grain of the prevailing culture of Pergamum. I know that you are vehemently opposed by the enemy of our souls. I know that you live under the imposing structure of that temple. I get how hard it is for you to live there, and yet you remain faithful. So Jesus honors the church in Pergamum. He says, I get how hard it is, but you remain faithful. I don't know if you remember back in November when we were talking about Ephesus and Smyrna, that I said to you, these prophetic oracles that also kind of resemble a Roman royal edict, they have a certain structure about them. And typically the structure is honoring the people for things that are good and then challenging them for where they fall short. And that would often happen in both the edicts and also in the oracles if you read them in the Old Testament. It's often how it played out. We have the same structure here in the Pergamum one too. Honoring them for being faithful in the midst of struggle in a city like that, the religious city, the pagan city. But then he goes on and he says, however, I do have a few things against you. You need to listen up. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Our world today, 21st century existence, is embroiled in war, isn't it? I mean, it always has been. It seems like history has always had wars fighting and flaring up all over the place. But I don't know about you, but when I look at some of the kind of wars that are going on, and particularly the war against terrorism, it seems that who exactly the enemy is isn't always all that obvious. Do you know? Like, there have been wars and battles in history where, you know, you've got this army standing in this half of the field, and you've got this army standing in this half of the field, and they wear this type of fatigues and that type of helmet, and they wear this type of fatigues and that type of helmet. They're in those trenches, and they're in those trenches, and it's fairly clear who's fighting against whom. That's maybe simplifying it a bit, but you understand my point. Well, with the war on terrorism and all that kind of stuff that you hear, which many of the world's armies are embroiled in some way or other, it's not always that clear-cut. We're not in a big field with one army here and one army there. We have terrorists who have tentacles all over the world. And so a car bomb goes off in this city, in this country over here, and a suicide bomber explodes himself in a marketplace over here, and a gunman storms a building in this country over here, and cyber terrorists attack a mainframe of a government agency in this country over here. And it's not always clear. It's all over the place. And there's a certain amount of sort of anxiety that exists. And there's anxiety and paranoia about the enemy from within. You hear about it in the papers all the time. Not simply the enemy over there on that battlefield in that country. And so it's confusing and it's complex. My point in telling you that is that it seems that Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, is doing well when faced with the obvious clear-cut enemy who's in the field, who's over there, who's coming at me. The type that has a huge temple on that city, in that city, on that hill, over there. But perhaps they're being upended by the enemy from within. And the enemy from within has caught them off guard. And Jesus is calling some of them on it. To illustrate his point, Jesus uses the story of Balaam, or he reminds them about the story of Balaam and Balak, and he assumes that they would know the story and remember the story. So let me briefly tell you the story in case you don't know it or you don't remember it. As the ancient Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, as they come out of Egypt some years before, and they're wandering through the wilderness, and they're making their way towards the promised land, quite often they would have to go through land owned by a particular nation, and the people in that nation weren't exactly happy that they were there. And so they found themselves confronted often and in battles and wars and struggles as they went through certain parts of the land. So as they came towards the city of Moab, as they closed in on the city, the land of Moab, which borders the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, south of the Jordan River, where the people are going to eventually cross into the Promised Land. King Balak of Moab is not exactly happy that they're there. He doesn't want them passing through his land. He's heard about what's happened in other places where God has been with them and led them, so he's not happy. So Balak hires a prophet called Balaam to go and curse the people. Balaam is a prophet for hire, right? He sees the color of the money and he goes ahead and he makes his services available. So Balak hires him and he gives him money to do it. The Bible says that fees of divination were given to Balaam. So off goes Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And he tries, but he just can't do it. So he tries again and he just can't do it. He tries again and he just can't curse these people. God is protecting them. He's watching over the people. No curse can land on Israel. Instead, God confronts him and tells him to bless the people, so he utters words of blessing over the people of Israel. Well, King Balak isn't very happy about that, as you can imagine. He's paid him to curse them, and Balaam's blessing them. So on goes the story. Well, elsewhere in Scripture, although Balaam is seen as this guy who eventually, you know, blesses the people of Israel, Scripture doesn't actually have a lot of good things to say about Balaam, particularly here in our passage. It turns out that perhaps because Balaam wants his payday, he realizes if he doesn't curse them, he's not going to get paid, and he wants to get paid. He wants his reward money, so he encourages a different tactic. While direct spiritual attack wasn't working, the curse wasn't working, maybe a more subtle temptation might work. And the best temptation for an army of men is to try to seduce them with an army of women. So King Balak of Moab does exactly that. And the women of Moab tempt the people of the men of Israel into fornication, which is what's mentioned in our passage. So my point here for Pergamum is if the Israelites did a fine job up front against the attack of the enemy, the curse, because God protected them, the sly, more subtle tactics is what upended them. So for the first century church in the city of Pergamum, Jesus commends them for standing firm against the onslaught of the enemy, in the trenches, as it were, the obvious attack of pagan religiosity of the city. All that was in their face on a daily basis, the huge towering temples that everyone lived in under the shadow of. But it seems that all was not well under the surface. Just as Balaam had counseled Balak to find a different tactic to get Israel off track, so there were some in Pergamum, in the church of Pergamum, who kept to the teaching of Balaam and thought it was okay for a follower of Jesus to practice fornication. Church family, our enemy is unrelenting in his attack against our churches, isn't it? If he cannot get the church through a more obvious means, then then subtle compromise might work, and too often it does. The Nicolaitans were likely teaching a similar thing. So how can somebody teach that it's okay to practice that? Like, where does that come from? Well, the argument probably goes something like this. Our physical bodies are not all that sacred, really. This is the teaching, first century teaching. Not all that sacred, really. Only our soul is, or our spirit is. What happens to our soul is what is important. The body is just a structure that houses the soul. The Greek thinking of the day was dualistic, separating out body and soul and spirit, understanding that the body was the prison house of the soul, Plato, and that finally when you die, your soul gets to escape this fleshly prison. And so they had all these kind of ascetic practices to try to beat the flesh, as it were. So that was kind of the argument in the first century like that. Today, we might say something a little bit more like this to sort of contextualize it today. The body is just a collection of biological material. What we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. God is just interested in the inner self, the spiritual part that connects with God. So the argument goes that as long as you're good with Jesus, as long as you're good on a soul level, what you do with your body, it doesn't really matter. And you can come and repent anyway, if you think you need to. The problem is, church family, is it's a tragic misunderstanding of the human body. The New Testament uses the word soma, which is not only the material form, but it's also the imperishable form of the human personality. The soma is the real person, the whole self. I don't have a body, I am a body. You don't have bodies, you are bodies. Your body is part of your real self. There's a unity to it. J.I. Packer, well-known theologian from Regent College, says that we are ensouled bodies or embodied souls. In other words, there is an interconnection between our inner self, the spirit, the soul part, and the body. We are a unified one. That's why the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Maybe sometimes we miss that. It's why the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Yes, the body will be different because this one is fading away, absolutely. But we will put on imperishability, says Paul, whatever that exactly looks like. But it will be bodily. We will have a body. We won't be disembodied spirits floating off to hang out on a cloud somewhere. Jesus was resurrected not as a spirit that floated, but Jesus was resurrected with a body. He ate. Thomas was able to touch his side. He had a physical body. It was different than what he had before, but he had a body. He wasn't some floating spirit. So what we do with our body actually really matters. The church in Pergamum had people who were not differentiating themselves from the surrounding culture and its values, and were not living a life of radical obedience to God. Some of them were, and following Jesus. Instead, some of them were compromising their faith. They were holding the enemy at bay in the trenches in the obvious ways, but they were upended by the subtle tactics of the enemy from within. Temptation, false teaching, a worldview that was not informed by God's revelation in Scripture. We have to be careful with that too. Our worldview must be informed by God's revelation in Scripture. It cannot be informed by what everybody else is doing or what our culture says. And it was the same for them. The problem, church family, is not only the damage that it does to the believer's walk with God. The problem is not only the damage it does to other people. The damage is not only to the people who look up to you and see you as a mentor or somebody they look up to and want to follow, but it also damages the mission of the church. When the church compromises, it loses its cutting edge. It loses its ability to say no to the surrounding culture. The church compromises then, and instead of being a window that people can look through and see a radically different way in Jesus, it ends up looking more like a mirror that just reflects society back to itself. Oh, they're no different. They're just as this as the rest of us. They're just as this as the rest of us. They're just as that as the rest of us. We don't look all that different. And who wants to be called to that? You know, church, there is a lie out there for churches, particularly for elders and pastors and people who do the teaching. There is a lie out there that, you know, if the church just kind of would soften its edge just a little bit, you know, if we give a little bit here and give a little bit there, then, you know, it wouldn't be maybe so hard for people to kind of do this Christian thing, right? If we could just soften the edge a bit, then maybe people would come and they'd join us and it'd be great. And it's clothed in gospel language. It's clothed in church growth language. It sounds almost a little bit wise. It's not wise at all. It's not at all. One of the biggest mistakes for Christianity is to pitch the message too low. Because you pitch it here and that's all you're going to get. We need to be calling each other to a deep radical obedience, a deep faith, risk-taking in Jesus' name, a commitment to holiness. And yes, some people would see it and think it's crazy, and may even mock us and whatever, write things on our wall, whatever. Like, people might think we're stupid. But anybody out there who's in our culture, who's being strangely warmed in their heart by Jesus, and believe it, the Spirit is at work in the city of Abbotsford, warming people's heart to Jesus, it's happening. Those people exist in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your condo unit. Those people will see a radical, different way and will be compelled by it and will be drawn to it. Because who wants to be called to a lukewarm existence? I think I know anybody. We want to be called to something that's compelling and visionary and life-changing and world-shaping. That's what people want to be called to. That's what I want to be called to. So what's Jesus' response then to those in Pergamum, who many of whom have done a great job and he's honored them for their faithfulness in that kind of environment, but some who have compromised and listened to the voice of culture? What is his response to them? Well, his response is repent. Like, turn away from what you're doing. Come back to holiness and obedience. I'm going to forgive you. Cast off the impurity of your mind and action. Step back in line with what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then he closes out his message to Pergamum with this great promise. He says, to all those who conquer, I will give you the hidden manna. It's a reference to the bread of heaven in the Old Testament. Daily bread, daily food. Many scholars have made a connection to the communion table that we're going to go to later. What the communion table means. Come and eat with me. Eat at my table. Share with me. The true food that really sustains. And then he mentions this white stone. I'll give you a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, again, we don't really know what the white stone means. There's several interpretations. You go and read on. I think there's 8 or 9 different interpretations of what that possibly could be. I'm going to share just one with you of what it could be. There was this custom in the ancient world where friends who parted would actually split a soft white stone, and each would write their name on half of it and give it to the other one. And it was a symbol of friendship, and they'd take it away with them, and they'd always be able to have it there. It's a symbol of their friendship, their deep friendship with one another. If that is what is meant by the reference to the white stone, then it's talking about the intimate friendship that we can have with Jesus. His name is written on your half of the white stone, and your name is written on his half that he carries around. And the new name perhaps is a reference to the new identity you have in Jesus. And the new identity in Jesus has no room for compromise. We're going to go to the communion table really soon. Servers, if you just stay where you are for a minute, I'll call you up in a couple of minutes. We're going to go to the communion table in a moment. Before we do, what I thought would be fitting for us to do this morning was to take a minute or so of silence where we close our eyes and rest our minds and allow the Spirit to speak. Because I believe that the Spirit speaks, and I believe that God speaks. And maybe he already has, and he's already putting his finger on something in your life and probing it, and you know what it is. Something there where you've slipped, where you've fallen, something you need to repent of and come back to. And it could be what you do with your body, like it was in our passage. Maybe you're not using your body in a way that's honoring. You know it. And you've thought about getting right before, but it's just the temptation is so strong. But you know it's the right thing to do. You know it's what Jesus is calling you to do. Or maybe it's what you do with your mind, the way you think, some of the things you allow your mind to think on and dwell on. Or maybe it's how you use your tongue, the way you speak to people, the words that you use, the things that you say. Or maybe it's some idols that have sprung up in your life, and Tim talked about that last Sunday, the idols that can crop up in our lives. What a great time to do this at the very beginning of the year, isn't it? To come back and get fresh and get right with God. And in fact, part of the Christian walk, a big part of the Christian walk, is summed up by this word we have called sanctification. And that's a big word, and maybe you don't know what it means. It basically means just becoming more like Jesus, becoming more Christ-like, growing in holiness. And a huge part of the Christian walk is continuing to do that. Over and over again, having to come to the table afresh, having to come to his mercy afresh, having to sharpen one another, having to call one another to righteousness in Christ. And that's an ongoing life process. We always need to be sharpening one another. We always need to be growing and weeding out that compromise and that sin and drinking afresh of his mercy, because it is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So I'm going to say a really short prayer. We just have a bit of silence. And then I'll close out in prayer. And then I'll call the servers up for communion. I invite you to close your eyes. Spirit of the living God, speak, please. We want to be right before you. We want to be holy and righteous. We know that we can only be holy and righteous when you are dwelling in us and shaping us and changing us. Lord, where we have erred, I pray that you would just come with your gentle prodding in our hearts right now as we silence ourselves before you.